Well, as you can see on the screen behind me, we're reading from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Romans 4, 1 to 8. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, John. Friends, as always, keep that passage open in front of you. It'll be a massive help to you and to me to see that what I'm saying is right there in the Word of God. I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to ask for God's help as we come. Heavenly Father, pray that as we come to your Word this morning, won't you indeed speak to us, speak right into our hearts, Lord God. Allow us to hear your words. And Lord, please, please won't you take away any distractions, even now, or things that have been on our minds in this last week, things that we're concerned about, so that, that we would hear the things that you would have us hear this morning as we come to the Bible. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, would you agree that living as an individual in this world is fraught with tensions and problems? Yes? Yeah. Would you agree? Or was it just me? You know that it's an interesting thing. The way the Eastern worldview deals with the tensions of life, it's by getting rid of individuality. It's by flattening out individuals. Eastern religion teaches you a way to numb yourself so that you don't feel all these tensions and problems. And in an Eastern worldview, union with creation is freedom, becoming the water drop united with the ocean. And so peace in an Eastern worldview, peace from a tension-filled world, comes from ceasing to be an individual. In the West, it is the exact opposite. In a Western way of thinking, the way to overcome the tensions in life is to achieve and amplify your individuality. If I achieve, then my life has meaning. If I achieve, then I've got purpose. If I achieve, then I've got value. And when I do achieve, then I will be affirmed. But there is a dark side to that achievement, let me tell you, that achievement myth, which says performance is everything. And the dark side is that if you feel overlooked or rejected, then you have to get back on the treadmill and work harder, and you've got to try harder. And so we talk about it as the rat race in the West. Achievement is self-medication for the tensions of life. But sometimes it doesn't work. Listen to this quote from Andre Agassi. Do you remember Andre, the great tennis player, in his autobiography, which is called Open? He says, "Now that I've won a slam, I know something very few people on earth are permitted to know. A win doesn't feel as good as a loss feels bad. The good feeling doesn't last as long as the bad, not even close. They lied," he says. "A win doesn't feel as good as a loss feels bad." And it's a very kind of revealing autobiography of how success delivered very little to him, although he was a very high-achieving individual who won notoriety and fame and, of course, money. All of us struggle with a deep need. We desperately want to know that we are loved, that we are accepted, that we are acceptable. And so in the West, we look to meet that need by doing things that affirm us all the time as people. Achievement. I want to suggest to you that the success myth misunderstands that there's a difference between unconditional affirmation and unconditional love. It's not difficult to be affirmed in our world today, especially on social media. Look, I'm not a big Facebooker, but I'm told that if you get 1,000 likes, you feel great about things the whole day. But if you make a bad judgment call and you put something on your feed that then loses you friends, then it's apparently the exact opposite. Is that right? It comes very quickly in the day and age in which we live. Unconditional affirmation is what you get from your dog. Our dogs affirm us unconditionally. It doesn't matter what you do to your dog. You can put your dog in a kennel for 3 weeks and go on holiday, and on the day that you return, your dog will act as if you are the greatest dog owner in the world. It keeps affirming you. Our dog worships Yvonne, my wife, because, she puts gravy on his food. I mean, that's all she does. He thinks that she is God in his life. A dog only ever affirms you as king of the universe. It never disagrees with you. It never criticizes you. It never challenges you. It just affirms you. Unconditional affirmation is not what we need. We need more than that. We need to know that we are loved unconditionally by somebody outside of us, by somebody bigger than us, by somebody that has seen us at our worst, and still they want us. Friends, that is the love that we long for deep down in our hearts, if you were to be honest with yourself. So I want to show you from this passage, Romans chapter 4. It follows on from what we did last week in Romans chapter 3. But I want to show you three things from these eight verses that are just going to help us with the subject. And so firstly, we are not right with God because of achievement. Have a look down at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? I think a better way of understanding verse 1 from the original language is, what did Abraham do in order to get right with God? That's the question that the Apostle Paul is posing. What did Abraham do in order to be loved by God? Was he justified by his achievements? Verse 2. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. And so he says, look, if Abraham won God's approval and acceptance and forgiveness by his own achievement, then he could have boasted. I mean, that's what Paul is saying, isn't he? I achieve God's approval, then I can boast about it. Self-salvation, friends, always leads to boasting. That comes naturally to us. It's the feeling that after you've done a good deed, you hope people are going to notice. You feel quite good about yourself. Do you know how this works with Bible-believing Christians, by the way? I mean, if you've had a quiet time, isn't this right? You tend to feel good about the day. And if you haven't, you feel bad about the day. I mean, that's the same, isn't it? Your works have a direct impact on how you feel God is looking at you. Do you remember a few years ago, Oprah Winfrey? I mean, you do know Oprah in Ireland, don't you? When she was hosting one of her talk shows, she had 250 people sitting there in the audience. And one day, she gave each of those 250 a brand new motor car. And it was a great sensation. And everyone was saying just how wonderful she was. A few years later, Oprah was being interviewed, and I watched the interview. And the interviewer said to her, why did you do that? Why did you give away 250 motor cars? Which wouldn't have cost her very much. I mean, she's so wealthy, isn't she? But she said, because it made me feel so good about myself. Isn't that interesting? Oprah Winfrey gave 250 cars to herself, didn't she? Oh, she gave them away to people, and it was televised nationally and all the rest of it. But actually, she was just giving them away to herself because it made her feel good about herself. You see, salvation, self-salvation, leads to pride and to boasting. That is what Paul says in verse 2. Look at what he says in verse 4. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. I mean, here's the other thing that you can do if you are into self-salvation. Not only can you boast, but you can also bargain. Self-salvation makes us think that by our good works, by our religious deeds, by our morality, by being a nice person, we can put God in our debt and make him obligated to us in a way that somebody who has earned wages has their boss obligated to them. And so Paul illustrated this with an illustration about employment. I mean, if you're hired to do a job, at the end of the day of the month, you get paid your salary. You don't write to your employer and say, thank you very much for your generosity in paying me my salary at the end of the month, do you? No. You're owed your salary. It's not gracious for them to give you your salary because you've rented out your time, you've rented out your skills, and you rightly expect to be remunerated for it. You deserve your salary because you worked for it. So Paul is saying, if Abraham earned his salvation, then it wasn't an act of grace from God. God owed it to him. God was obligated in the way that a boss would be obligated to his employee. It's not generous to give someone something that you owe to them. It's just your obligation. You just do it. And so moral or religious effort makes us begin to feel deserving of God's love because we have engaged in activities that we think that he should appreciate. I hope you saw me, God, helping that little old lady across the street. I hope you saw me do it. You owe me one. It's really the slot machine view of God, isn't it? Put something in, get something out. And so self-salvation works. The desire to attempt to earn God's favor takes glory away from God and gives it to us. We can boast. We can bargain with God. And so we are not right with God because of achievement. Secondly, we are justified not by achievement, but by faith. Look at verse 5. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So to not work in verse 5 means to abandon all hope that anything I do can contribute to my status before God. Is that clear? I mean, that's what Paul means here by not working. Instead of doing works of righteousness, obeying the law, getting religious, being moral, being a nice person, I simply step off of the treadmill of achievement and trust, and I trust in what God has already done for us in history through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Last week's passage, chapter 3. And that is a very different economy to the one of earning and achieving. It's getting off of the treadmill and relaxing into the hands of God. That's what faith is. Now, we've got to be careful here. Being justified by faith is not that we simply replace our good works with faith. A lot of people think that. We don't give God our faith and then he gives us in return righteousness, because that's buying righteousness, isn't it? That's earning righteousness, and that's not how it works. That would turn faith into a work. What it does mean is that faith connects us to the righteousness that God has achieved. And that's very different, a different way of thinking about faith. If we think that faith is our decision, and therefore because I've decided to have faith, God will reward me by accepting me and forgiving me, then I haven't really understood faith. I have turned faith into a work. If we decided to have faith, then we can expect reward, do you see? And that was the view of the medieval Catholic Church. And it's the view of many, many modern churches too. If I have faith, I can get the reward of forgiveness and love and acceptance. I give God my faith, I pay with my faith, and then he gives me righteousness. It's the view of the modern prosperity gospel. With enough faith, I can get blessings from God, acceptance, wealth. If I don't have my Rolls Royce parked in the garage outside, it's my fault because I haven't had enough faith to pay God for it. And so faith, dear friends, is not a decision that comes from inside of us. Faith is a gift that comes from God, from outside of us. If God gives my faith to me, you see, I can't boast. I can't bargain. And so Christians don't trust in their faith. They don't have faith in their faith. Faith is looking away from everything to do with our own abilities and our own track record and our own achievement towards Jesus, the source of our righteousness. And so what is it then? If that's not what it is, he says it twice, verse 3 and verse 5. Have a look at what he says. What does Scripture say, verse 3? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Again in verse 5. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So do you see that phrase? Credited as righteousness. It comes twice. Another word for credited, if you're using the ESV, is the word counted. Do some of you have that there? He is now counted as righteous. Another word which you might have heard is the word imputed. He has had righteousness imputed to him. That is, his status has changed. Let me try and illustrate this. Now, some of you here would be grandparents. On the day that my parents became grandparents, their status changed. What did they have to do with their status changing? How did they contribute to that? Nothing, did they? They didn't even want to become grandparents necessarily. I mean, they did. But you know what I mean. They didn't have to do anything. Somebody else did something. And on that day, they got a phone call, and suddenly they were no longer parents, they were now grandparents. And so their status changed. And it's like that. One day you are not righteous, and the next day you are. Because God has declared you righteous. Isn't that remarkable? What have you done? Nothing. What have you achieved? Nothing. Somebody else has done a lot. What does it cost you? Nothing. It cost somebody else a lot. It cost them everything. But it cost you nothing. And your status has changed. And that's what happens to us when God credits us with righteousness. Because of the righteous life of Christ, our status changes. We are legally declared to be not guilty, acquitted, innocent. Are we actually not guilty? Has our character actually changed? I mean, now I've stopped sinning. Hooray! No, if only that were true. That's not the case. We haven't actually become righteous, have we? Actually, literally. And in fact, Romans chapter 6 is all about the problem of ongoing sin. And why do Christians keep sinning? Go and read chapter 6 of Romans. It's not that we've stopped sinning. It's not that we actually become righteous, but we legally become righteous. Again, let me try and illustrate it like this. And this one's for the teenagers here. Imagine, teenagers, that you're invited to go to a party on Friday night. And you say to your mom and dad, you say, look, can I go to this party on Friday night? And they say to you, look, your room is a pigsty. I'm sure that's not true of anyone here today. But go and sort out your room. And if your room is tidy by the time that Friday night comes, well, then you can go to the party. And you don't do it. Time goes by. And look, I know that this would never happen. But time goes by and you just procrastinate, you just put it off, and by the time you go to school on Friday morning, still the room is an absolute mess. In the meantime, your mom has noticed that your room is just in a dire state, and so she tidies it for you. Isn't that amazing? And you come home from school and you notice, and you say, wow, my room is neat and it's tidy. And you go to your mom and you feel terrible and you apologize and you accept the consequences. Thinking, yeah, right. And the time comes for you to go to the party, and you come to your mom with your tail between your legs and you say, can I go to the party? And she says to you, I told you to tidy your room. Is your room tidy? Yes. Well, you can go to the party. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that is how God has treated us. God is saying, I will credit the clean room to your account. And it's your apology that links you to that. I mean, that's what faith does. It links us to what God has done at great personal cost to himself so that you can be free. See, it's not that the apology is the clean room, nor that the clean room consists of the apology, nor that you actually cleaned your room. I mean, your mom cleaned your room. It was pure grace. But your apology connects you with the clean room, and so you can go to the party. The clean room is your clean room. It was the condition. The condition has been met. You can go. God has given us something, friends, that we did not earn: righteousness. It's credited to us. It is imputed to us. We are counted as righteous. And it's our faith that connects us to that righteousness, like the analogy connects you to the clean room. Thirdly, I want you to notice that although we're credited with righteousness, we are not credited with sin. Let me explain to you the context of Romans chapter 4. Paul has just said in Romans chapter 3, we spoke about it last week, we spoke about propitiation. Look, if you weren't here last week, you can go and listen to it online. And one of the things that Paul wants to do in the book of Romans is that he wants to prove that what he is saying about propitiation and about the death of Jesus in chapter 3 is not new. God has always worked like this with his people. And so in chapter 4, we've already seen it. He uses Abraham as an example of somebody that believed God, and he became righteous. He didn't do anything. He didn't obey the Ten Commandments. I mean, Abraham lived about 450 years before the Ten Commandments were given. In fact, Abraham was credited righteous even before he obeyed God's command to get circumcised. He was already righteous before he obeyed God. And so Paul is saying God has always worked like this. It's never been about obeying the law, or becoming religious, or getting on the treadmill, or achieving. God has always worked like this. It's always been about grace. Look at Abraham. And now he says, look at David. David is another famous Old Testament figure who lived 1,000 years before Jesus. And he quotes David in verse 7 and 8, which is actually Psalm 32. Look at verse 7. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. There's the first thing he says. Friends, the wonder of the gospel is that when we come to Christ in faith, God takes our sins. Now listen to me carefully, because you won't hear this often. He takes our past sins. He takes our present sins. And he takes our future sins, the sins that we're going to commit tomorrow. God takes those sins and he covers them. He buries them. Is that not extraordinary? Is that not extraordinary? I want to show you an Old Testament verse. Let me put it up on the screen. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 13. Where the word cover is used, it's a bit indelicate, but never mind, you can take it. Here is Moses telling the Israelites how to live in the desert. Look at it there. As part of your equipment, have something to dig with, and when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. Gross. Isn't that gross? That word cover is the same word that's used in Psalm 32 that is quoted in Romans chapter 4. Like human excrement, our sins have been covered. Sometimes the sins that we have committed are a stench, are they not, to humanity and to God. Sometimes it's true that the harm that we have done can never be undone in this life. But friends, the wonderful news of the gospel is that Jesus died for sinners. And all who come to him with genuine repentance will have their sins buried. Buried. Here's how one Christian writer put it. It is extraordinary. It is wonderful. This is what he writes. He says, it's almost as if God has used the cross upon which Jesus died as a divine spade and dug a hole so deep that the bottom cannot be seen, and into that hole has piled the failures and the sins of our lives. He's covered them over with load upon load of divine grace. Our sins have been covered, and God no longer counts them against us. Friends, some of us go and dig up our sins. We go and mess around in the sewer, don't we? But you can move on from here, friends. As Christians, we need to get past our sin. It doesn't matter what you've done in life. If you are trusting in Christ, friends, your sin has been covered. It's been buried. Move on. Get over your sin. Stop going back to it all the time. Here's the second thing that David teaches us. Verse 8. Have a look at verse 8. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Our sin is covered, and our sin is not counted against us. According to my law, says the great God who made the heavens and the earth, the judge of all who have ever lived, according to my law, I now regard you as blameless and acquitted. Again, remember, blamelessness does not mean that we are righteous in the sense that we no longer sin. Rather, it means that God regards us as being righteous and then legally declares us to be so. We're still conscious of our sin. Any Christian with a conscience is aware of their sin. We still commit sin. But what the gospel is teaching us is that from a legal point of view, we are blameless. Being justified means that something has happened in the present of being justified that secures our future. Because what we get in the gospel is we receive from God the verdict of judgment day. Not guilty, innocent, acquitted. The Lord will never count our sin against us. Let me tell you something. Do you remember Job? I mean, do you remember in the days of Job? Remember the story of Job? Did you know that Job is the oldest book in the Bible? Did you know that? In the time of Job, the devil had access to God. So you might remember chapter 1, the devil kind of sort of saunters in like a naughty teenager into the presence of God. And God says, have you seen my servant Job? And the devil says, yes, I've seen him. Have you seen how righteous he is? The Lord says. Yes, says the devil. But he's only righteous because you've spoilt him. You've given him lots of blessing. Okay, take it away from him and see what happens. I mean, do you remember the story? And in those days, in the days of Job, the devil had access to God and he could accuse the saints before God. But friends, on the day of the cross, the devil was cast out and he has got no access to God anymore. You can read about that in John chapter 12, and you can read about it actually in Revelation chapter 12. On that day, his access to God stopped. And so, because he loves accusing, he can't accuse God anymore. What does he go and do? He goes and accuses us. That's what he does. He loves accusing us to ourselves. Have you noticed that about the Christian life? You know that every Saturday night, the devil comes to visit me. And I'm not joking. The devil comes to visit me. And he gives me a list as long as my arm about why I should not get up to preach the next day. Don't you remember, Dorian? Don't you remember you did this? Don't you remember you thought that? Don't you remember that thing that you did years ago that's still kind of there and in your mind? Can you honestly, Dorian, call yourself a Christian after you did all of those things? What about that thing from the past? The devil loves to accuse us. The gospel says, your sin is no longer counted against you. Friends, our consciences are a very precious gift from the Lord, but our consciences are notoriously unreliable because they are subjective. And our consciences need to be taught the gospel, so that we will move on, that we will get over our sin and glory in the fact that it is not counted against us. Doesn't that make you grateful? Aren't you glad that God has treated you like this? Yes. Amen, brother. It makes me so glad. It makes me so glad that I want to sing. And so we're going to do that. And then I'll pray, and then we'll have some tea and coffee together.